dust that settles on any surface, on the surface, in this case, of the Earth. If someone were to make an analysis of the human body, and people have done this somehow, I don't know quite how, but apparently they have been able to work at enough different parts of the body so that if a chemical analysis were made of the human body, it would read something like this. And this is kind of an average elemental analysis. 63% oxygen, 20.4% carbon, 9.9% hydrogen, 2.5% nitrogen, 2.5% calcium, 1.1% phosphorus, 0.2% sulfur, 0.16% chlorine, 0.14% fluorine, 0.12% potassium, 0.1% sodium, 0.07% magnesium, 0.01% iron. Now you'll notice that all of these elements are those that are found in abundance on the surface of the Earth. The atmosphere, we know, is oxygen that we need to breathe, and nitrogen, and the hydrogen and oxygen have been formed to combine together to make water that's in abundance upon the Earth and which is so essential to life. And all of these different trace elements that we have are all substances that are here upon the surface of the Earth. But God had more in mind, I'm sure, when he used this very descriptive term of dust to describe how man was formed. There's also in the concept of dust the idea of minute particles, something that is small. And just today at lunch we were talking how the talks at this convention have been centered about God's grand creation, especially as we see it in the heavens, which are so awesome. When we try to comprehend the greatness of the universe, the vast space, the size of these heavenly bodies. But, said the brother at lunch, let's take out our microscopes and start looking at the little things that everything is composed of here upon the earth. And it's an amazing world. We have limitations. We can't probe deeply enough. We have to use indirect measurements, but from these measurements we know that all matter, everything that's here upon us on the surface of the earth that God has brought forth in such a remarkable way is composed of very minute particles. We call them molecules. We call them atoms. And now we have things like electrons and protons and neutrons, subdivisions of matter that are just beyond our comprehension, except for maybe a nuclear physicist or somebody like that who can really understand it. But that's how all matter is really composed. And it follows definite laws of science, as Brother Steve was telling us about, which are predictable. They work every time. And so God was trying to give us this concept when he says man was created from the dust of the ground. But it isn't just this list of elements that I've read that's so important. It's how they're combined. That's what's so amazing. It's the way they're put together. And this reminds me of what David said about himself. And of course he's talking about all of mankind when in Psalms 139, 14 and 15. He says, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. And of course, man was created in God's image, as Brother Foss mentioned last night, mental image of God, moral image, created to be a king even as God is the king of all the universe, but now on a miniature scale. And it was God's intention that man should live forever, eternally. But that didn't mean that he gave him an immortal soul, as so many people believe, but rather that he placed him in an environment that would sustain him forever and ever. And so Adam, Father Adam, was placed in the Garden of Eden. And we read about his condition there, that it was a perfect environment, going back to Genesis, the second chapter, the 16th and the 17th verses, and it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." This was man's condition. As long as he stayed in the garden, in that perfect environment, as long as he obeyed God's laws, he could live forever. But he wasn't immortal. In fact, there is a scripture that is kind of amazing when we look at it, that it seems to have been overlooked by so many of our Christian friends. And that one is found in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, the 16th verse. You know it well. The Apostle Paul, who is reminding us that at one time there was only one that had immortality, and that is God himself. He was the only one who had immortality. And that scripture says, "Who only hath immortality?" Now we can almost underscore the "only." Other translations say, "Who alone hath immortality?" To underscore that, to emphasize that point, how could anyone ever think then that there was immortality for anyone else, when it's so plain here that only God hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Now, earlier in this same epistle to Timothy, the first chapter, the same point is mentioned in just a little different way. This is 1 Timothy 1:17. "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." This is the Apostle Paul giving us this information. We know that now Jesus has immortality. It's been given to him as a reward. And we know that immortality also is offered to the church if they are faithful. But man, when he was created mortal. And the definition of mortal means capable of dying. We can have contrasts. And that's probably the best way to look at these definitions. Mortal means capable of dying. Immortal means incapable of dying. Mortal also means that death is possible. Immortal means death is impossible. I want to stress that. Now, when you say death is possible, it doesn't necessarily mean it is probable. But to get our definition straight, mortal means death is possible. Immortal means death is impossible. Mortals depend on some outside source for their life. Immortal beings have life within themselves. They do not depend on any life from the outside in order to continue living. And so going back again to Father Adam and his condition in the Garden of Eden, we see that he was created in God's image. He was created He was placed in a perfect environment so he could live forever, but he was mortal. That meant that he could die. And you know, Mother, he told this to Mother Eve, and she understood it. She understood it well. And so later, when the adversary came to tempt her, and she told him that they were not permitted to eat of the tree of knowledge, then it was the adversary who said, "Oh, you can, and thou shalt not surely die." And what is so amazing, when you stop to just reason on it, is that here is the first lie that's recorded as being uttered. The record of the first lie having ever been uttered by the adversary. Thou shalt not surely lie. And what is it saying? Well, the implication was given to Mother Eve that she wasn't really mortal. She was immortal. And isn't it strange that all Christian religions, with few exceptions, and so many of the other religions that you find everywhere, believe in an immortal soul or a concept of immortality, that you don't die? I wonder how Satan sometimes must feel. He must really feel good to have deceived so many people, but especially the Christians, sincere Christians, in believing that they don't die. His first lie. They all hold on to it so tenaciously. But lest you get big-headed, remember, it's only by the grace of God that wily foe hasn't fooled you, and that you can read your Bible and the plain words that are there and know that that was a lie that he told Mother Eve, and that man is mortal indeed. Now we know that back in the days of the Old Testament, the people, the patriarchs, they knew very well their condition. And so we have a confirmation and reaffirmation of the mortal nature of man. Going right back to Father Adam, after he had sinned, and the penalty of death was pronounced, God told him plainly, as we read in Genesis 3:4. Well, I'm not that. That's the one that says, "Thou shalt not surely die," but 3:18 and 19 says, "Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." So Father Adam knew that those very elements that were so miraculously put together to make the marvelous human body that we all possess, and it is a marvel, upon death, just decays away and goes away and returns to the very elements from which it was formed. Adam knew this now because God told him this very plainly. Abraham knew this. Let's look at what Abraham says in Genesis 18, the 27th verse of Genesis 18. "And Abraham answered and said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes." He was humbling himself before the Lord, and he was making it plain that he knew that he was just but dust, formed from the dust of the ground. Going to Job, one of Job's comforters, Eliphaz, in Job 4, 17 and 19, asked this question: "Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth. And then Job himself, in the 10th chapter, the 9th verse, has a similar expression concerning himself when he said, "Remember, I beseech thee, that thou hast made me as the clay, and wilt thou bring me into dust again?" And earlier, Job, in the 3rd chapter, when he is lamenting his condition, from the 11th to the 19th verses, says, "Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me, or why the breast that I should suck? For now should I have lain still and been quiet. I should have slept. Then had I been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth, which built desolate places for themselves, or with princes that had gold, who filled their houses with silver, or as an hidden untimely birth, I have not been, as infants which never saw light." There, he's talking about the condition of the dead, "the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest. There the prisoners rest together, they hear not the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there, and a servant is free from his master." And what Job recognized was that death was the great equalizing force. No matter what your position in life may have been, when you die, you're all the same, going back to the elements from which you were formed in the first place. And then, of course, Ecclesiastes 3:20 is a favorite text that all Bible students know well, the words of the wise man, Solomon, where he is speaking of death also, and he said, "All go into one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again." When we read this text from Genesis 2:7, it told of how God created man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That word breath is taken from the Hebrew word N-E-S-H-A-M-A-H, neshama, is the way I would pronounce it, though that may not be correct, so don't you pronounce it unless you know which is the correct way. And this particular word has in it the thought of just what it says, the breath of life. It has no intention of conveying the thought of an immortal soul in any way. And it's the same word that is used when God tells us about how he had to destroy all life upon the earth at the time of the flood, of the great deluge. And this is found in Genesis 7:21-22, where we read that all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beasts and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth and of every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. And so when we read, as we have here, of Solomon saying in Ecclesiastes 3:20 that all flesh go into one place, and that they all are of dust and return to dust again, he knew what he was talking about. In fact, as if we would read the prior verse, just let's go back to Ecclesiastes 3:19-20 and read the 19th verse, and says, "For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath." And that word, however, is not neshama, but it's another Hebrew word, R-U-A-C-H, ruach. And that has in it the meaning of also of breath, of wind, of the principle of life, just as the other word does. But it's a different word. And here, the wise man says, "Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go into one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again." And this particular word, ruach, however, is found again back there at the time when we're reading about how God destroyed all life upon the earth at the time of the great flood. Going back to Genesis, first of all, 6:15. No, 7:15 is the word. Genesis 7:15 says, they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. That's Ruach. And then Genesis 7:22, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, all of these died. The point is that they all have the same breath of life as man. All of the beasts that were taken into the ark, and they were all same as was man, who was the highest form of animal. We find this word used with when it comes to men. For example, in Jacob's case, Genesis 45:27, we read there that they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said unto them, and when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit, that's Ruach again, of Jacob their father revived. That is, he received strength, and he, although he was ready to die, he revived, was vitalized. Samson, Judges 15:19, the same word is used there concerning him and how he revived under a certain situation. There it says, for God clave an hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came water thereout, and when he, that is Samson, had drunk, his spirit came again. That's the same word again. And he revived, wherefore he called the name thereof Anhakori, which is in the Lehi unto this day. So here we have the point to be made is that this word that we're looking at has in it the meaning of breath of life, of the life principle, that which makes us live, although our bodies are composed of the elements of the earth. And that all beasts upon the earth had the same breath of life. There was one place where it was impossible for the translators to use any other word than soul for beasts, and that's found in Numbers 31:28. And so they were forced to use the same word for soul for the beasts as they had to for men. It's the same word, Ruach, though. So we see that man is indeed mortal. And we have many scriptural proofs of this. We have in the 89th Psalm, the 48th verse, what man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Question. Of course he can't. He has to die because he's under the death sentence. The 103rd Psalm, the 14th and the 16th verses. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. So the heathen... Oh, I'm looking the wrong place. 103rd Psalm, 14 to 16. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone. And a place thereof shall know it no more. And this particular illustration of the grass being mowed, cut down, and perishing is used over and over again. I have many scriptural citations that we could use that would prove the point. Many that would show that man is mortal. But you know that. If you need further proof, see me. I'll give it to you. And going to the New Testament, the scripture that we all know so well from the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians that says, as in Adam, all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. That's the good part. But we know that as in Adam, everyone has to die, so it is. Back in the early church, they understood these things very well. But they were being constantly bombarded by all kinds of concepts and philosophies. And the poor apostles had to work hard to make sure that error didn't get into the early church. Of course, after they fell asleep, then the doors seemed to come wide open and in flowed error here and there. The Apostle Paul was trying to reason with some of his brethren on another matter, because apparently the idea of the immortality of the soul wasn't so much a prominent thing then. They were very successful in keeping it out. Though as time has gone on, you know, even in the Jewish religion today, they believe in the concept of immortality. You think they wouldn't, but they do. And so many other religions believe in this concept. But we're glad that Satan is not mortal and that he will die, because God has promised that this would be so. And so back there, the Apostle Paul in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is really struggling with another problem with the church, and that is some were not believing in the resurrection. Even though Jesus had been raised from the dead, they weren't believing. And so as he went through his reasoning with them about how Jesus indeed had been raised, how it was necessary, first of all, for him to die. Oh, and incidentally, just speaking of that very fact, how important, how necessary it was for Jesus to die, it is interesting to note that in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, it is definitely mentioned that Jesus' soul was what died. And that's an interesting point if you're ever discussing this with any of your Christian friends and you're talking about this very matter, because in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, the 11th and 12th verses, he says, "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he had poured out his soul unto death." And that's a scripture to underscore. "And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." But coming back to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul was making it plain that it was so necessary for Jesus to die in order to be our Redeemer, but that he had not done anything worthy of death, and so he had been raised from the dead, and he had been seen by the apostles. Yes, by 500 of the brethren. He named some by name, like Peter was one that had seen. He also then said he was seen by Paul himself. And as he goes into the arguments for what God is doing in his plan concerning the resurrection, he makes it plain that there is more than one resurrection, that there is a first resurrection that is so important. And turning to that chapter, 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, which I'm sure many of you by this time have almost memorized, he says in the 23rd verse concerning the resurrection, after that well-known verse that we read earlier, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming." So that there is a necessary order. And that first resurrection that he mentions here concerning Christ the firstfruits, that is also mentioned as a first resurrection in Revelation, the 20th chapter and the 6th verse, where it says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The second death hath no power on those that are in the first resurrection. And who are these? Well, it was Jesus, first of all. Christ, the firstfruits. And then those that have been invited to share with him in his sufferings, that's first. So they can be glorified together and have the same kind of resurrection as he has. Take part in the first resurrection. And that's what is said so plainly here, that on such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests and kings and reign with him 1,000 years. Priests of God and of Christ shall reign with him 1,000 years. But the first part is what is said in Romans 8:17. If we suffer with him, we shall be glorified together with him. But going back again now to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, as the Apostle Paul continues to use all of this logic concerning the resurrection, this very important doctrine, he finally comes to the resurrection, not only of man in general, but especially to that resurrection of the Christ. And in describing the resurrection of the Christ, of the Christ class, he says towards the conclusion of that chapter in the 53rd verse, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Again, you know, it's amazing. So many of our Christian friends have been reading these scriptures. And why is it? Why is it that they somehow or other miss the point here, where it's so plain that you and I are mortal? But by the grace of God, if we are faithful, we will have a reward of immortality and be given immortality. It's a gift, a most marvelous gift, where death is impossible. We know that Jesus was the one that God had in mind, first of all, in providing this earth as a testing ground. He wanted to determine for sure that the one that would be tried and tested would never rebel against him, as did the adversary. He wanted to be certain of this. And how could he find out? That's why the permission of evil, that's one of the reasons for it. There are other reasons too, but that's one of the reasons. And so it was that Jesus came to this earth, this sin-stricken earth, and endured all of the persecutions, the scoffings, and the ridiculing of men so that he could be tried. But he came off faithfully. If only we could be as faithful. If only the Lord would help us to be as faithful. But he has promised to help us. And so in reward, we read in the very beginning of the book of Hebrews, the first chapter, the first three verses, where it says, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he had appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." And we know now that he has immortality, that he is like the Father, the express image. That's what it means when the Father, who was the only one who ever had immortality, now Jesus, who is the express image of the Father, also has immortality because he was faithful in laying down his life as a ransom for you and for me and for the whole world of mankind. And this was the way God had of testing his dearly beloved Son. Same method now of testing you and me. That's why the world is blinded. That's why they can't see this, even though you and I read it and it's so plain that no one has an immortal soul, but it's a reward. They can't see this, but the Lord, by his grace, has given it to you and me to see. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear, because you've been invited to share in this wonderful reward that was given to our Lord Jesus, immortality. But you know what could be a very logical question? Why should God want to give immortality to anyone? Now, I'm not going to presume to answer that question. I will not presume to know the mind of the Lord. There have been some suggestions made. They're good suggestions. But we have to keep in mind that one of these days we're going to know even as we are known. And we have to kind of rest in that thought and not probe too much. It's been suggested, for example, that the Heavenly Father wanted more fellowship on His level with the Son Jesus and those that He's invited to share with Him to be the Christ. Another thought that has occurred to me is that there is a great work to be done. And God, the great supreme creator of the universe, did not choose to do this all by Himself. But in the ages to come, He wanted to give some the capacity for performing these great things. We've just seen a little bit of some of the things because of the little bit of knowledge that we have. But we know that the knowledge out there is endless. And the work that can be done is endless. And so it is to this class that the capacity will be given to assist Him in the great creative works of the future. It's a suggestion, along with the other one that has been also suggested. But what about man? What will happen to him? Well, the world of mankind will come back from the grave. They'll be brought back to a perfect environment. And it's God's intention that they should live forever. But they'll still be mortal, because they'll depend on their life. They'll depend on their life first, in the millennial age. They'll depend on Christ for their life, and then they'll depend upon God for their life forever and ever. And that means that just as all of the rest of His creation is capable of dying, so they will still be capable of dying. But it's God's intention that they should live forever. And I am sure that because of God's wonderful plan that we love so well, that they indeed will live forever and will never give cause to die. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Leo. And Brother Leo will close this session and again ask the blessing on our evening meal.
Our most kind and loving Father in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. This hymn that we have sung expresses the innermost sentiments of our hearts, how happy we are that we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Thy Son. And we are grateful, Father, that Thou hast given us a knowledge of Thy wonderful plan of the ages and the part that we have, that we have been invited to share with Thy beloved Son, is overwhelming to us. But we pray for Thy strength and help, and that Thou would guide and direct us and bring us safely into the haven of Thy kingdom. And now as we partake of the evening meal, we pray, Father, that our hearts may be lifted up in gratitude to Thee, for we are so grateful for all the things that Thou hast given unto us. Thou provided for our every need and for the need of all of Thy creatures upon the face of this earth. And we rejoice in Thee. We praise Thee. We cannot praise Thee enough. And we thank Thee, Father, for all Thy goodness and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.